The year was 722, and the Assyrian army came from the north. They were actually in the northeast quadrant, and they began to descend upon Samaria. And actually, it was 725 where they descended on Samaria and laid siege to the city, a siege that would ultimately last 3 years, but would end at 722 in 722 BC with the king and all the subjects and all the people carried away. It was the end of a 20-year process, really, by which Assyria had begun to subjugate the northern 10 tribes, and slowly they began to take over territory. Finally, in 722, the last thing to be conquered is the capital city. They conquer it, take the inhabitants of the city away, scatter them in some far-off regions of the world, places that people had in Samaria probably had never been before in their lives. They take people from far regions of the world and bring them and establish them in Samaria. And it would be the end of the nation of Israel, or at least the end of the northern tribes of the nation of Israel. A dramatic end. The nation had existed in this particular form for about 200 years since the end of King Solomon's reign. The nation divided, and the northern 10 tribes existed for 200 years, but finally they came to an end. And the end would be in such a way that the nation would never, ever again be reborn in any way, shape, or form similar to the way they had once existed. I don't even know what to compare it to. I don't know what we would even, in the United States, it would be like if somebody invaded if China invaded the United States, and when they invaded the United States, they took all the inhabitants of the country and shipped them to China and took all the Chinese and Mongolians and put them in our country. You see what I'm saying? It was a devastating end. It was a devastating end to the nation and to the country. I've been wondering what lessons there are in this demise of the northern nation of Israel. I wonder what we can learn about God and learn about ourselves. What does it all mean to us? It's a long time ago, and it's history, and nations have come and gone and fallen. But I think 2 Kings chapter 17 gives us a little more of a theological reason for why the nation fell. And so I think from this we can learn at least three things about us and about God, and maybe challenge us in the way we live our lives. And here's the first thing we learn. We learn that people love idolatry. People love idolatry. You learn the reason why the people went into captivity. Verse 7 says this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Now, very simply, God had called these people to himself. He had brought them in a dramatic way out of the land of Egypt. He had showed them his love for them and showed them his power. But instead of serving God, who had brought them out of Egypt, they began to serve other gods. They began to serve false gods. They began to serve idols. And the chapter explains what some of these idolatry looked like. For example, in verse 9, the people did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. Now, I wonder what that means when it says they did it secretly, because in reality, the things they actually did very much in the open. The high places and the temples that they had created were very much public places. They weren't secret at all. But, you know, sometimes when you're doing things, you think God doesn't see. Sometimes you do something that's wrong and you think, well, you know, it was so subtle, it was so slight, it was so insignificant. Surely God's not going to pay much attention to this. And so I think that's a commentary on their attitude towards God. They thought they were hiding their rebellion and their sin about God. After all, they're still worshiping Yahweh. They haven't given up the worship of Yahweh. But it wasn't secret at all. In fact, here's what they did. It says they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified cities. Now, high places is sort of one of those generic terms. And basically, it described a publicly accessible worship site, by publicly accessible worship site. For example, instead of you going to the main place of worship, instead of you going to Jerusalem, for example, what they would do is they would establish a little worship altar here in the middle of our town. And it would be in a prominent place where everybody knew where it was. So instead of you having to travel, 20 miles or 40 miles or 50 miles or whatever it was to the center of worship, you could go to this little altar right here in the center of town, sort of like the McDonald's. You know, it was the fast food of worship. You could just, it was convenient and it was easy and it was close by. And so these places were scattered throughout all of the towns and all of the cities. And while sometimes they were used to worship the true God, for the most part, these things sort of devolved into places to worship idols. So you didn't want to go to the main temple in Bethel and worship Baal. So what you did was you just went to your little high place there in the center of your town and you worshiped Baal there, or you worshiped whatever idol was there. And these things were scattered all over the nation of Israel. Verse 11 says they made offerings on all these high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. So they copied the other nations in terms of their worship and in terms of their patterns. In verse 16, it reminds us of the two calves that were built in the nation of Israel. It says, they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And now this is a reference to when King Jeroboam reigned in Israel. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. And the first thing Jeroboam does is when he becomes king, he's afraid everybody's going to go back to Jerusalem to worship God. So what he does is he makes two metal calves, and he puts one in Bethel and one, I think, is in Dan. And so the people don't have to go to Jerusalem. They can just go to where these idols are that he has made. Calves, remember the children of Israel did a similar thing when they came out of Egypt. They made a calf and called it the God who had saved them. And so Jeroboam disobeyed the second command, the first and second commands of God, particularly the second commandment of making a graven image. He had made a graven image and encouraged the people to worship. So here's a reminder that Israel from their very beginning was worshiping an idol. And then they were worshiping false gods, because it says in verse 16 that they also worshiped an Asherah. They made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Now, Asherah was the female goddess of the region. She was the female goddess, the cohort to Baal. And the story was that Baal and Asherah had to get together every spring to sort of guarantee that the crops were going to grow and that the people were going to, families were going to produce children and things were going to be fertile. And you can imagine what happens when Baal and Asherah got together. Got to be a pretty sordid and wild thing when they began to celebrate the coming of Asherah and Baal together every spring. But this is what the children of Israel began to engage in. It was very evil practice. It was immoral. It was idolatrous. It was pornographic. It was everything you can imagine. Baal worship, you'd inflict pain to yourself, there was cutting involved, there was all sorts of things involved in the worship of Baal, and this is what the children of Israel did. It said, in fact, it even got so bad in verse 17, says that they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. In other words, they used some form of children's sacrifice from time to child sacrifice from time to time, and divination and omens. They were looking to the stars, and they were trying to read the future, and they were trying to divine only what God can know, and that is what's going to happen in the future. So they had this, so idolatry was what they were doing. I mean, it seemed like very first thing that the children of Israel get into this, they begin to create their own nation, and the very first thing they do is they begin to worship idols and eventually worship the false gods. And not only this, but it's characterized in verse 8 as they followed the ways of the nations that God had driven out from before them. They walked in the custom, it says, verse 8, of the nations whom the Lord had drove out before the people of Israel. Now, there was a reason God had driven those people out of the nation of Israel. You realize that, don't you? I mean, God was bringing judgment onto the people who lived there because of their evil practices. And so that's the reason Israel inherited the land, because God was bringing judgment to the people who were there, and God was showing blessing and favor on his people. So when his people began to do the same things that the people that were driven out, you can imagine God's not happy with this. He's upset because they're following the practice of these evil nations. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, we're reminded that the purpose of the children of Israel was that they were to be holy to God. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. The whole reason God calls this people to himself was so that it could be holy. And we looked last week at the holiness of God. We looked at what that, we looked at a little bit of what that looked like, of how it represented purity and how it represented God's uniqueness and God's perfections. And so God says, because I'm a holy God and because you're my people, then you must be holy too. But the people refused to be holy. The people followed the patterns of the nations in which that were there before. And as a result, the people were not holy. And so at some point, God said, well, enough of this. If my people will not be holy as I am holy, what good is it to have a people? I'd be better off not having a people. And so the people despised the covenant, it says in verse 15. And they didn't pursue holiness. They abandoned the commandments of God in verse 16. They worshiped idols, and they abandoned their covenants and their vows to God. Now, why do people do this? Why do a people that were so saved by God, whose family and generations experienced the miracles and the power of God, who experienced the visions of God, who saw the fire and the smoke fill the temple, and who saw God in extraordinary ways, why would they worship idols? Why would they engage in the immoral practice of Baal worship? Why would they create a calf? Why would they sacrifice their children in the fire? Why would they do all sorts of these detestable things? And the reason is because they wanted to. That's why. They did it because they wanted to do it. Because that's what sin is. Sin is doing what you want to do, not what you are called to do. Or should do. They wanted to serve other gods because that's human nature. It is human nature to reject the God who is over everything and to create gods in our own image that we can see, that we can touch, that we can manipulate, that we can have fun with, that we can make our own rules with. That's human nature. Idolatry is sort of like water that always flows downhill. And if you don't dam the water up, if you don't stop it, if you don't redirect it in some sort of way, you and I become idolaters. That's our nature. In fact, we're born that way. And so when we neglect the worship of God, when we neglect the disciplines of focusing our hearts and mind on God, when we neglect the obedience to God's commands, guess what we become? We become idolaters. We worship other things. Other things begin to take the priority and the importance in our lives. If you stop doing what you should do, and you begin to have this mantra that says, I'm only going to do what I feel like doing today. If you live your life that way, I'm going to just do what I feel like doing today, you will become an idolater. Because what your nature will tell you to do is not worship the true God. Your nature will tell you to worship the God that makes you feel good. The God that lets you do what you want. The God that lets you make up your own rules. That's what your human nature will tell you. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. Now all of us, whether we think it or not, or understand it or not, we struggle with idolatry in some ways. And here's a little test to determine what some of the idols of your heart may be. For example, what gives you the most joy in life? If you had only 1 minute today to do something exciting, to do something, what would you do that would give you the most joy, that would give you the most satisfaction? The answer to that question can give you a hint into terms of what your idols are. Or for example, what could you not live without? What one thing that if it was taken from you, your life would be completely devastated. You would be on the verge of a mental breakdown. You might even be on the verge of suicide. If this one thing was taken from you, what would it be? Can you name something? What do you do in times of trouble? To who or to what do you turn when you're stressed out or when life is difficult or when things are not going so well or when the world's kind of falling apart? What do you do? Where do you turn? Because the answer to that question will reveal what things are most important to you. Oh, here's a question. Where do you spend your money? Because where you spend your money is where you value, or you spend your money on the things that you value. Or, here's another one, what sort of things do you fight over? or as it is, or in other words, what sort of things make you angry? Is it when somebody challenges your reputation, or when somebody accuses you of doing something, or when somebody takes, or when somebody offends, you know, your friend, or when somebody offends somebody in your family? What really makes you angry? Because our anger is a window into the things that are really important to us, you see. If I'm willing to go to blows with my best friend over this issue, then chances are that issue, it's a very good chance that issue could be an idol in my heart and in my life. Idols aren't just things that we fashion out of wood and clay and stone. Idols are things that are in our heart that consume us. They consume our time and our energies and our resources and our wealth, when God himself should be the one that consumes our times and our energies, our resources and our wealth. God himself should be the one who gives us joy, but we look to other things to give us joy. And God himself should be our comfort, but when we're in trouble, the first thing we do is call this person or notify this person or check on this, and the last thing we do maybe is to contact God. See, what are the idols that you struggle with? Because here's one thing that this story teaches us, is people love idols. They love things to worship other than God. Here's the second thing, though, that it tells us. It tells us that God is a jealous and gracious God. That God is both jealous and gracious. Now, it says a couple of times in this text that God becomes angry. For example, it says, in a big way, it says at the end of chapter 17, it says, they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. So God becomes angry. Now, I think a couple of weeks ago we talked about, or maybe it was a couple of months ago now, we talked about the anger of God and how the anger of God is different than human anger. Because the anger of God, for example, is rooted in his righteousness. It is rooted in justice. It is rooted in purity. But God's anger is also rooted in his love. This is the extraordinary thing. One of the ways this is told is in through the prophet Hosea. Now, if you're reading through the Bible with us, you at some point in the last week or two, or you're getting to it real soon, you're going to read the prophet Hosea. And the prophet Hosea is given a task to go and marry an adulterous woman. He's supposed to go and marry a prostitute. And it says in verse 2 that when the Lord first spoke to Isaiah, the Lord said to Isaiah, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And God is going to use Hosea to make a point that unfaithful Israel is just like an unfaithful wife. This unfaithful wife that runs from lovers to lovers to lovers. And what does a faithful husband do? What is a faithful husband's attitude towards his unfaithful wife? Well, he is jealous for her love. He wants her to remain faithful to himself. He wants him to remain faithful to the family, to remain faithful to his children. And so God's anger is described as a jealous anger who longs for his wife to remain faithful to him. And that's the lesson that Hosea is going to illustrate in his marriage and in his relationship with this wife. Because God's anger is described as a jealous kind of anger. Not an impure kind of anger, not an emotional jealous rage that's all rooted in emotion, but a jealous anger that is rooted in a deep, deep love for his spouse. He loves his spouse so much that he wants her to remain faithful to him and him alone. And time again, throughout all of the prophets, God's love for Israel is described in this way. And Israel's unfaithfulness is described as adultery or prostitution or in some other sexual means, because this is the most powerful bond that can be broken. And this is what God feels about his children. God is angry, but his anger is rooted in his just and holy and righteous love. And that anger is described in Hosea and in other places as a jealous anger. But on the other hand, God's anger is tempered by his grace and by his mercy. In fact, we get that in verse 13 out of 2 Kings 17. Because it says in verse 13 that yet the Lord, you know, time and time again, the people went to sin, they followed idols, they did all of these things, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I command your fathers that I sent you by my servants and the prophets. Now, God's grace is seen in the fact that he sent prophets to warn them. And it's seen in the fact that, for example, in the nation of Israel, for 200 years, he sent them prophets to warn them. I mean, from the very beginning of that nation with Jeroboam building the golden calves, God sends prophet after prophet after prophet. And what's the message of the prophets? The message of Amos, for example, is seek me and live. We learned about that the other week. Amos chapter 5, God's pleading with him. He's saying, seek me and live. Now, if you read Amos, it looks like gloom and doom and destruction. And it is, because God says, look, this is what I'm going to do to you because of your unfaithfulness. But in the midst of God sending it, he sends Amos with this message, but seek me and live. He does the same thing with Hosea. He says in Hosea chapter 2, he says, turn to me. He says, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she plead that she would put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. I mean, he's pleading with his wife to remain faithful. He says, that's what God's doing. He's pleading with you to remain faithful. God sends prophets like Elijah and Elisha, the greatest prophets, perhaps, of the Old Testament. More miracles occur in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha than any other prophet in the Old Testament. And yet, Elijah and Elisha are sent to unfaithful Israel. They're sent to the northern 10 tribes, who not once had a good king, who not once could it be said of any of their leaders, they followed after God. They followed in the way of their father David, at least in Judah, at least in the southern nation. Once in a while, you get a king who followed in the paths and in the footprints of David. But nobody in the north follows after God, no kings ever. And yet God sends them the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Why? To warn them, to tell them, to plead with them to return to him. Because God is merciful and God is gracious. God is jealous and God is gracious and God is faithful with his people. In fact, this is borne out in the book of Hosea. Because after Hosea marries this woman and she goes off and she has children with another man, God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go back and buy her back out of prostitution. And I want you to bring her back to yourself. Because this is the attitude and the compassion that I have for my people. I want them to be brought back out of their immorality and brought back to me. Because I'm gracious. I'm kind. I'm loving. I will forgive them. I will redeem them. But the people never turned back to God. 2 Peter reminds us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. A lot of people wonder about the second coming of Jesus, for example. They say, well, that's just a myth. It's just a fantasy. It's not going to happen. And they say, if Jesus was coming back, he certainly would have come back by now. After all, it's been 2,000 years. Why has Christ waited 2,000 years to return to earth? And Peter gives us the answer. It's very simple. Christ has not returned yet because Christ is patient. Because God is patient. Because he is slow to anger. He's not slow in fulfilling his promises. He's being patient with you. He doesn't wish that any should perish. Because if Jesus returns, there are a lot of people that are going to perish. Because there are a lot of people who have not repented and given themselves to him. And so God is postponing that day, so that people will turn and people will live. It is the grace and mercy of God that Christ has not returned. Do you realize that? It is by his grace and by his mercy, because the day he returns, there is no longer any chance for people to turn to him and repent. God is a jealous God, but God is a gracious God. And we see that in the fall of Israel. In the Old Testament, it says the Lord passes before Moses in that great chapter in Exodus 34, and he proclaims his name. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but, and this is a big one, but who will by no means clear the guilty. When God introduces himself to Moses, when God passes before Moses, his grace and his mercy and his compassion are the first thing that Moses sees. But he reminds Moses that God will by no means clear the guilty. And this is the third point we learn from our text this morning, is that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be an accounting. There will be a day when sin is judged. There will be a day when idolaters are called before the divine courts and they're given and judgment is passed on them. Were you guilty or were you faithful to follow God? And the day of reckoning came in 722 BC. The annihilation of Samaria was, or of Israel rather, of the whole nation, was so significant that the nation was never even able would never even be able to return, even if they wanted to, even if it was favorable political winds would have allowed it. It wouldn't have mattered. Because Assyria had a policy when they conquered a country is that they would deport the citizens from that country, and they wouldn't deport them in groups. They would scatter them through all over the place. Now, interestingly enough, later on, the Babylonians had a different philosophy. They would deport people. When the Babylonians deported people, they kept the group together. So that when they eventually deported the people from Jerusalem, they carried them to Babylon as a group and left them in Babylon as a group. So 70 years later then, the people are able to return as a group because they've been able to retain their culture and their identity and their family and their lineages and all that sort of thing because they've been able to stick together as a group in the city of Babylon. But Assyria doesn't do that. When Assyria captures a city or a country, they take the people and they scatter them everywhere. And when the people are scattered everywhere, they're going to intermarry with cultures and the people, and their culture is going to be decimated and it's not going to be retained at all. You cannot find any of the lost, they're sometimes called the lost tribes, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. You can't trace anybody's genealogy from those tribes ever. We were sitting next to a Jewish rabbi on a plane this winter. And the Jewish rabbi said, there are some people who can trace, not many of them, mind you, but there are some Jews still around who can trace their genealogies all the way back to Abraham and Moses, because they've kept the genealogy, they've kept the line. But nobody in the northern 10 tribes could do that, ever, because they're gone. It was the end. God said, enough's enough. And this is the point. You know, God is gracious and God is merciful, but after 200 years, his grace and mercy was done with. And now it was time for judgment. God is merciful and kind and is gracious, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will punish sin. He will atone, or he will do something to satisfy the guilt. Now for the Christian, there was already a day of reckoning. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is that the day of reckoning has already taken place, and it has already taken place at the cross. When Jesus dies, he atones for the sins of the world. God makes him, who was no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, which is what Jesus did on the cross, he justified us, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? That's exactly what the cross does. It atones for sin. It provides the punishment. The wrath of God is not poured out on the guilty sinner. Instead, the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, that is the day of atonement. But for the person who never repents of their sin and never returns to God, guess who's going to atone for your sin? You're going to do it. You're going to stand before God one day, and you're going to give an accounting of your life, and God's going to meter out the punishment and the judgment, and that judgment is the thing that you will pay for the rest of eternity. Because there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. Samaria could not get away forever in their idolatry. Eventually, God says, enough is enough. There will be no more idolatry in Samaria. I am done away with these people. And that's what happened. Now his covenant remained, and he remained faithful to the people. He remained faithful to the people of Judah. But even they got carried away to Babylon eventually. Even they get judged for their sins. But God keeps his promise, and he keeps his covenant. Eventually, all of the promises come fulfilled. But there is, and there will be a day of reckoning. Now, here's the struggle I have with this text as we kind of wrap this up. See, I understand that as a Christian, the day of reckoning has already happened, and Christ has atoned for my sin. So I'm not so worried about being carried off into another country, into another place spiritually. You know what I'm saying? Christ has died for me. And yet, here's the thing that I find fascinating. I still struggle with idolatry. I still struggle with wanting to do other things and not wanting to serve God and not wanting to live faithfully before. And I get distracted by the things of this world. And the things of this world tend to consume me, and they consume my life and my energy and my resources and my time and my emotions. And I'm saying, what kind of person am I? In Ezekiel, God promises that in the last days he's going to pour out his spirit on these people, and he's going to give them a new heart. He's going to take away the heart of stone, that heart of stone which inclines you to idolatry. And he's going to give them a heart of flesh that inclines them to God. But sometimes I feel like I have the heart of stone more than I have the heart of flesh. And I feel more like Israel and less like a person who's been made new. And so while I understand that my security is in Christ, that the day of judgment has already taken place in him for my sins, I still find myself struggling with the sin. And I still find myself feeling a little bit like Israel, struggling with idolatry, not understanding the graciousness of God in Christ, not attending to the gospel, not paying attention to all that Christ has done for me, not living in that joy and not rejoicing in that. And so for me, the Christian life becomes, as it were, a struggle. And I kind of identify with Israel once in a while. And I kind of have to go back to the cross and say, this is where my life is now hidden with Christ in God. So put away your idolatry. Put away your sensuality. Put away your desire to do the things that you want to do and live in the mercy and the grace of Christ. That's what I want to do. I want to not be like these people and be more like the person who rejoices every day in what God has done for them and has the power to overcome the sins of the heart. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer before we began this message was that you would make room within our hearts, that you would form in us the very image you have shown in Christ. In other words, that you would make us more like Jesus. And that needs to be our prayer at the end of this sermon as well, because we recognize that all too often we're not like Christ. We're not like the Holy One of Israel. We're more like the unholy people of Israel who abandoned you for other gods that were far more interesting or enticing. Oh, Father, may our joy and may our life and may our hope and may our peace be in the gospel of Christ. And so may you renew in us a new heart, a clean heart, a heart that desires nothing more than to put away our idolatry and follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen.